I'd like to continue looking at Elijah this morning. I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 18. One of the most famous episodes in the entire Bible is Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I'll recap that Elijah has come out of exile. He's approached Ahab. And he lays down the gauntlet, he issues a challenge. So I'll just read briefly from chapter 18, from verse 18. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so we come to verse 20, the showdown. Often in the Bible there is a showdown and God pronounces judgment. In Eden, all the different parties are brought together. Adam, Eve, the serpent, and God pronounces judgment upon them. There is going to be a great day of judgment in the future. Christ will return. And all the various parties who have ever lived will stand before him and will be judged. And here we have another gathering, another showdown, and judgment is going to be pronounced. So verse 20. So Ahab, that's the king of Israel, sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Elijah is saying to the people of Israel, you have a choice to make. You cannot just do nothing. The fence is very sharp. You cannot sit upon it much longer. Either Baal, the fertility god, is the one whom you should be following, go and follow him. Or the Lord of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he is the one to follow. Don't pretend you can follow both. Don't pretend that the God of Elijah is just another deity you can call upon from time to time, put him in his compartment and have Baal in his compartment and pick between the two depending upon your mood. Choose whom you will follow. Choose this day. And each one of us is called to make a choice. Are we going to repent and follow Jesus or are we not? Or are we not? And Elijah lays down a challenge. The phrase follow him can be translated go after him. If the Lord is God, go after him. Elijah understands that to be a follower of the living God involves movement and travel. We talk about being a disciple. When one becomes a Christian, that's not just the end of a journey, though it might feel like it. It's the beginning of a new and better journey. You see, we are going after Christ. We are seeking him. One day we shall stand, or rather kneel before him, in all his glory and his majesty. But right now we live for him. We follow him. Where he sends, we go. Go after him. When you follow Jesus Christ, your life will be different. Don't just acknowledge him as God, but follow him and go after him. Become his disciple. The people answered him not a word. Why? You see, they've been told that Baal is a great god. And the most powerful people in the land are followers of Baal. Baal's quite an enjoyable God to follow. He has temple prostitutes. The God of Elijah expects you to live aright and does not tolerate any rivals. The people said not a word. He goes on, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now we know, of course, there are 100 prophets hidden in 2 caves. However, upon Carmel, he is alone. But Baal's prophets are 450. I don't know if you noticed, most of the commentators haven't either, but he actually invites the prophets of Asherah as well. As far as I can tell, they don't accept the invitation, which in the long run was probably a wiser choice to make. Not a wise choice for Israel, of course. So there are 450 prophets of Baal. Therefore, let them give us 2 bulls and let them choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Well, what a great way of finding out which one is real. So, each get a bull, and obviously the bull dies. He gets chopped up, and he's laid upon an altar. And the real God will send down fire from heaven. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Oh, suddenly they've got their voices back. But it's quite a good test. Good idea. Go ahead. Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. In other words, don't cheat. Come on. This Baal that you've dedicated your life serving, he can presumably send fire. He was also reckoned, apart from fertility, to be a storm god. He could send lightning whenever he pleases. It should not be a problem. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it. And called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Well, that's disappointing if you're a prophet of Baal. There was no voice, no one answered. In the second part of that verse, or the final part, they then up the ante. They go into a higher gear. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. Well, if Baal is not responding to a polite request, we will leap about his altar. Surely that will draw his attention. Now, I like Elijah for a number of reasons, but this is one of them. Verse 27, and so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy. He's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. There was a Ugaritic legend about Baal. He had a sister called Anat who called at his house, but alas, he was away hunting. I guess he didn't take his mobile or pager with him, and she could not have that meeting. And Elijah perhaps is playing upon that. You see, a man-made god is very much like a human being. We make gods in our image. And what do people do? Well, sometimes they're out. Sometimes they're having a nap. Sometimes they're busy cooking or they're indisposed. This idea of him being on a journey. He's away. Some have suggested there's a bit of a pun here. One of the expressions in the Hebrew sounds like he is, if I could use an American expression, using the bathroom. He is, after all, a god like us. He needs to fulfill functions as we do. The difference, of course, between the God of the Bible and every other God. Every other God is a God made in our image. The Bible says you are made in his image. Ah, the image is corrupted and fallen, spoiled and shattered by the fall. Perhaps as a response to Elijah's sarcasm, verse 28 says, so they cried aloud, presumably they cried louder, and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This is a horrible, bloody frenzy. They've asked Baal, they danced for Baal, they cried louder to Baal. Now they're gashing themselves for Baal, and guess what? There was no voice, no one answered. No one paid attention. That's a problem with a made-up God. They don't exist, and therefore they can't pay attention. Now, of course, we might be thinking, oh, you know, we're far too sophisticated to have to be worshippers of Baal. And yet there are plenty who claim to believe in God. When people now tell me they believe in God, I say, which one? Because God, capital G-O-D, each man and his dog has a version of God. Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Is it the God who loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son? Or is it a made up God? I heard somebody who pleases to call themselves a minister say, I believe in a God of love. Well, that's great, so do I. It's there in the Bible. God is love. What he meant was that his God allows anybody to live how they please and lets everybody into heaven. He's a Baal worshipper. He's made up a God. The God of the Bible is prepared to let you into heaven. He loves you a great deal, but that's only half of it. The God of the Bible is righteous and holy, and he will not let evil into his presence. He cannot abide it. So you either come via the cross of Calvary, under the blood of the Passover lamb, or you don't come at all. If you believe in a God of love, who is basically the image of a early 21st century Western liberal, you have created an idol, a God in your own image. He might not be called Baal, but when you prayed to him, and I quote, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You have to hand it to these folk. They are sincere, aren't they? They're not just pretending to believe in Baal. They actually think that by cutting ourselves and leaping around, we'll wake him up. Or he'll be so impressed with our devotion, he will send down the fire. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in the late 19th century. He said, sincerity is not enough. You could drink a cup of poison sincerely, believing it to be water. You'll still die. Oh, but I was sincere. I dare say you were. Sincerity is not enough. I think these people are quite sincere, but their God does not hear them. Then Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings is really about judgment. The prophets of Baal, we may not get onto it today, but they do come to a sticky end. And Baal is exposed and shown up for what he is. The people of Israel are essentially rebuked for what they have been doing. And yet there is a glimmer of grace here, and it begins in verse 30, "Come near to me." Now, I don't want to be a preacher who reads too much into everything. I suspect the people were busy watching the antics of the prophets of Baal, and Elijah effectively said, right, their time's up, come on, now come up this end. And yet there is, I think, a deeper meaning here. Come near to me. As a prophet, he was speaking on God's behalf. The message of the gospel to everybody who will hear it, God says, come near to me. In the person of Jesus Christ, he has drawn near to you. Jesus said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was broken down. Ah, we know that there is an altar to Baal there. People have been leaping upon it all morning. In fact, they've been leaping on it until the time of the evening sacrifice, 3-4 o'clock. Evidently, there was an altar to the one true God on Mount Carmel, which has either fallen into decay, or more likely, it has been pulled down. In fact, Mount Carmel is an interesting place for this showdown, this match, to have taken place. In my research, I found a reference by an Assyrian king called Shalmaneser III, who refers to Mount Carmel as the Mountain of Baal. In other words, Elijah says, my God will meet your God in his territory. I'll go into the very heart of paganism. Why? Because my God, the God of Elijah, knows no geographical restriction or boundary. Because he is the God who made the whole earth. Nowhere is off limits or beyond reach. An old woman once said to me, oh, I've ignored God for so long. He can't get through to me. And she walked off. And in one respect, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But the God who could send down fire on Mount Carmel as easily as Mount Zion, a God who can sanctify the altar on the so-called mountain of Baal, is able to reach into the dingiest, filthiest, most corrupted of human hearts, and there shine a light. No one need be beyond the grace of God. It reaches me, it reaches me. I imagine that when Baal worshippers claimed the mountain for Baal, they saw the altar to the Lord and they pulled it down. Well, we're told Elijah repaired the altar. You know, when you become a Christian, you're coming home. I don't mean this church. Some of you have been coming to this church long enough now, it feels like a spiritual home. I don't mean that. God created you to have a relationship with him. He made you for himself. He made you to enjoy his company, and somehow he might enjoy ours. Quite what he sees in me, I do not know. And And when you become a Christian, you repent of sin and you say, oh Lord, forgive me and save me because I can't save myself. I cannot be good enough to keep your law. I throw myself at your mercy. And because of Jesus, he saves you. And he forgives you. And he restores you. He brings you home. Did not the Lord Jesus tell the parable of the lost son? What did he do? He came home. And when you become a Christian, you come home. You enter the state for which you were created, into a right relationship with God. And the Lord takes our broken hearts and he rebuilds it. And that which was decayed and fallen down, covered in moss and weeds sprouting out of it, he builds it up. And he reconsecrates it. And the human heart, a polluting factory of sin and evil, becomes once again an altar to the Lord. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. There's no innovation here. This is no new religion. He's bringing Israel back to the God of Jacob. He's restoring them to what they should have been. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seers of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Ooh, what's he doing that for? Number one, water is in short supply. That's the problem. Now we know rain is coming. But right then, water, there's not much of it. There's a lesson here. Elijah worships the Lord his God. He gives God what is precious, not what is cheap. Salvation is utterly free, but worship is costly. But I don't think that's the main point. The main point here is that he's demonstrating Baal cannot light an altar even when it's dry as tinder. Elijah is covering his altar with water, and we all know that by and large wet things don't ignite. Not with water anyway. And they do that. Verse 34, then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. Is Elijah making it hard for God? How is God expected to set an altar on fire if it's covered in water? Well, for Baal, that would of course be a problem. In fact, it makes no difference because Baal cannot light a dry altar. He's trying to demonstrate to the people of Israel, not only does my God know no geographical boundary, he's as strong on the mountain of Baal as he is on the mountain of the Lord, but he knows no obstacle. He can set on fire an altar dripping wet with water. Come on, the people of Israel. Contrast Baal with my God. There is no contest. What have you been doing? So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Where was Elijah's dancing and leaping? Did I miss that bit in the text? Where's the bit where he had to slash himself in order to get God's attention? Where's the bit where he had to cry louder because God couldn't hear him? It's not there. God does not have to be bribed by what we do in order to act. One of the commentaries I read on the passage said there is such a thing as Christian Baal worship. What he went on to say is that we sometimes think that if we attend more meetings or pray longer or read an extra chapter of the Bible, somehow we'll convince God to answer our prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I would like more people to come to more meetings. I'd like more people to pray. I'd like more people to read more of the Bible. All of those things are good. But do not think that somehow the more you do is a payment to God, which he will honour by doing more for you. Our God is a gracious God. What does that mean? It means he does good things for free. Now that does not mean, well, I'll give up reading my Bible, I'll give up coming to church. God graciously is kind and generous to us despite who we are, despite what we do. Goodness me, if God only helped me and loved me because of the things I do for him, he would have given up on me as a lost cause many years ago. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Good. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now verse 40, I'm going to link in with the next section. I'm not going to ignore it because it's difficult, but I don't want to be distracted by it today. The key text of this section is Elijah's prayer, verse 37. That you have turned their hearts back to you again. Some of us may need to look at that text and think, it's not just written about the people who lived long ago. It's addressed to me. I want to turn my heart to you again. I've gone after Baal. No, he's not called Baal, but you might have gone after money or popularity or prestige. And you know what? It can't satisfy, it can't help. The time has come that we turn our hearts back to the Lord God. False gods can never satisfy. They can never light the altar. They can never burn up the dust. But the God of Elijah, the God of Jacob, the God of Paul, of Peter, the God of Luther, the God of Wesley, the God of Salem Chapel, the God of Salem Chapel says, turn your heart back to me again. Live for me and not Baal.